Well, it's good to see you all again. 2 weeks, or 2 weeks too many to be away, but it's a delight to be in God's house. Let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings upon our time before we come to His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your great love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for this wonderful day, the Lord's Day, when we can be gathered as Your elect, O God, to hear the word of truth and to gather together with Your people. But beyond all these things, O God, to commune with You, the Savior of our souls. We thank You, O God, again for Your great love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank You, O God, that with cords of everlasting kindness, You have drawn us in through the gospel. You gave us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to respond to the overtures of grace. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your conquering love and Your great power of converting sinners from their sins. And Lord, we're here this day to praise You and to bless Your name. How thankful we are that You have made us the recipients of Your love and grace. And we ask, O God, now as we come to Your word, that You would richly bless us, that You would feed us with the heritage of Jacob, that You would cause us, O God, to ride upon the high hills of the heavens. O God, do us good this day. You know our frames. You know that we are but dust. You know, O God, that we need You to quicken us and to drive away the distractions of the day. O God, come then, we pray. Do us good. We invoke Your presence by the Spirit. Minister to our deepest needs, we pray. And ask it all for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Perhaps you're sitting here today and you're like one of the thousands of people who a few days ago, in light of the new year, made some New Year's resolutions. You said to yourself, this year I want to reach this particular goal, or this year I want to see this particular thing accomplished in my life. Well, surely it is good to set forth specific resolutions or goals for ourselves. And as I was preparing today's message some days ago, I was curious as to what some of the most popular resolutions are that people make for themselves. And one online source listed 10 of these. And perhaps you here today have made some of these for yourself. Well, here they are. Number one, get in shape. Well, that's a popular one, no doubt. Has anyone here ever made that resolution? Perhaps every day of your life you say, I'm going to do it this day or this week. I will start to get in shape. Secondly, eat healthier. Not a bad one. It's good to eat healthier. Thirdly, get out of debt. Anybody want to get out of debt? We all do. Fourthly, stop smoking. Fifthly, start budgeting. Sixthly, start a business. Not a bad idea. Seventhly, spend more time with the family. Always good. Eighthly, save or make more money. Ninthly, get organized. And finally, give more. Well, surely, as I said, all of these are good goals and good resolutions to aspire to as we enter into a new year. All of them can be helpful for us in our lives if, in fact, we stick to those resolutions that we make. Indeed, that's the hardest thing, is it not? However, in light of the new year and that of making resolutions, I wonder for us who are Christians if perhaps we fall short of all that God would have us to aspire to as His people, if in our lives we only have these types of goals before us. While again, as I said, it is good for us to have such goals like eating healthier and saving money, etc., I wonder if perhaps if we only have these kinds of ambitions, if we are aiming far too low as the people of God. Here's a question. Should we, as the redeemed of the Lord, be primarily fixed upon improving ourselves in merely natural matters, or should our aims be higher than these? Well, I'm convinced, biblically speaking, that we indeed need greater aims than these. Yes, much greater. Well, you ask then today, what sorts of New Year's resolutions should we as Christians make for ourselves if, in fact, we are going to raise the bar in our own lives to the end that God might be even more glorified through us than years gone by? Well, to be sure, there are many resolutions or determinations that we can make as the people of God as we enter into the new year. Jonathan Edwards, as you know, had over 65 resolutions that he made in just 1 year, and they were all good and godly resolutions. But what about us who are here today? What about us if we were to have but one great spiritual ambition to strive for with the help of God? What should that ambition be? Well, I believe that there is one great resolution that is applicable to all of us who are Christians at all times, and this resolution is one which the Apostle Paul had for himself, and this resolution is summarized in the words which are found in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Would you please turn with me there in your Bibles this morning? Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. And hear what the Apostle Paul says. He writes, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Well, surely if you're a Christian here today in a good spiritual state, I trust that you see that this is a good and godly and noble end for us to have as believers, right? I mean, what a wonderful aim and goal for us to have as God's people, not only this year, but all of the days of our lives as we seek to live for the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. If, in fact, we want to have a wonderful resolution to endeavor after, then here in the Apostle's words, we have that very thing. Well, as we come then to consider these words for today in connection to what our daily resolution should be as Christians, let's consider firstly Paul's emphatic denial repeated in verse 13a. Note the language. Paul writes, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." Well, we ask the question then naturally, what is the Apostle Paul speaking about here? Well, let's look at the context of this chapter in order to help us to understand these words. The Apostle Paul in this chapter of this epistle is opening up, if you will, the window of his heart to the Philippians. And in doing this, he's giving them his spiritual history as he speaks to them about his life before he was saved and what he had in Judaism, to his life after he was saved and how much more he now had in Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul here in writing this chapter is seeking to steer these believers away from the false teachings of the Judaizers. And in doing so, he says, "I want you to see how much greater Jesus Christ is than all that Judaism has to offer." Well, let's notice these thoughts together in the words in this chapter. After giving some initial warnings about the Judaizers in verse 1 and 2 of this chapter, notice with me what we read picking up in verse 3, and I'll read to verse 11. Philippians chapter 3, picking up at verse 3, Paul writes, "For we," note this, "we Christians are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." I just paused for a moment. I can't help but comment on it. But Paul here is speaking to Gentile Christians who've been converted. And he says, we are the circumcision, not the Jews who are unsaved, but we are the circumcision as the people of God. We are Christian Israel, not those who know not our Savior. We are those who have been identified as the people of God. We Christians are the circumcision who worship God in spirit. Secondly, rejoice in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though, Paul says, I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Why, Paul? Here it is. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews concerning the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now notice the antithesis in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. What is it? The righteousness of God. The righteousness which comes from God by faith. Verse 10. That I may know Him. What a great desire. And the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, as Paul has just spoken about his past and present aspects of his life, and having just mentioned his grand future, namely the resurrection from the dead, he goes on in verse 12 to make a necessary clarification based upon all that he has just said. Does Paul right now in his life, as he writes this letter, know Jesus Christ in truth? And will he one day, in fact, be made perfectly whole before Him? Yes, indeed. However, does Paul know Jesus Christ perfectly now in this life, and has he already been put into a perfect state? Absolutely not. And so that no one misunderstands his words or draws any false notions from them, notice with me what Paul says in 12a. He says, not that I have already attained, that is, attained to a perfect experiential knowledge of Christ, or am already perfected, that is to say, without any sin in my life. Now, if you could read Greek, you would see that Paul's words here are very strong. They're very emphatic in the original. He says again, so that there is no confusion as to what I have written. Yes, I do know Christ, but I don't know Him in the fullest and ultimate sense on this side of glory. And yes, God is working in my life, even as I said a chapter over, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet the supreme goal of reaching perfection in my life has not happened. Well, so much then for sinless perfection, right? It's not happening. Paul says, no way. It's not happening. It has not happened. He says, not that I have already attained. Paul never taught sinless perfection. He knew that this great aspect of the Christian life was that which was reserved for glory. Well, one might ask then, how does the Apostle Paul feel about this incomplete state while remaining in the flesh? I mean, is the Apostle Paul depressed about these things? Does he say, why don't I just give up? Why bother living for Christ then if in this life, in connection to Jesus, the very best that I will have is only partial? Is this Paul's attitude? Well, not at all. Rather, he says the very opposite thing in 12b. He writes, in contrast to being dead and dismal about his limitations on this side of glory, note the language, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, has also laid hold of me. Paul says, even though I can attain to a perfect knowledge of Jesus Christ in this life, and even though I'm not in a perfected state, still nonetheless, I press on, laying hold of that which has laid hold of me in grace, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Literally, Paul says in these words, I push ahead. I follow hard after. I zealously strive to walk with Jesus and know Him more and more every single day of my life. Paul says, I daily grasp for that which has grasped me. Well, clearly, Paul, in his conversion, experienced a dramatic thing, no doubt. The Apostle Paul could never forget what took place in his life that day on the Damascus Road when Jesus in love rescued him from his sins and ultimately from hell. What a wonderful thing true salvation is. Amen. So grand was the day. So profound was the occasion for the Apostle Paul. He says, because Christ with an outstretched arm rescued me and laid hold of me, I want to lay hold of him all of my days. I say, once a person is touched with the love of God in Christ, that person continually wants to feel that very reality in his life more and more. Paul says, I have not attained, but I press on. Something happened to me that's causing me to want more and more experientially of that which has laid hold of me. He says, I'm not perfect, but God is working in my life. I'm not as wicked as I used to be. My desires have changed. I no longer want the things that I used to live for. Something has happened and I want more of it, even though I know, Romans 7, the body of flesh still remains. Well, having said these things, Paul feels it necessary once again to repeat the things that he has just said, specifically in 12a, and this he does now in 13a on a more personal note. Paul wants these believers at Philippi to be sure that they get what he has just said, and so as to arrest the attention of these believers, he says in 13a, note it again, brethren, warm note, brethren, dear ones, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Now get it straight. You hear the warmth in his language, his love, as he repeats what he's just said in the previous verse. He says to them, dear congregation there in Philippi, if some think that a full and complete knowledge of the Savior can be had in this life, and if ultimate perfection can be had on this side of glory, please know that this is not the case. Brethren, I do not count myself as having fully laid hold of these things. He says, while this is my desire to have these things happen, it's not possible while living in this world. Well, we ask the question then, does this reality, once again, does this fact cause the Apostle Paul to shrink back in his life and not be desirous to strive for greater closeness to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, absolutely no way. While everything that Paul has just underscored for us in our verses, he says all those things are true, but he says nonetheless in verse 13b to 14, note the language, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, having considered then in 13a Paul's emphatic denial repeated, let's come secondly then to consider these words that I've just quoted under the heading of Paul's energetic determination declared. Paul was a determined man. Was he not? He was very determined. He was resolute in all of his ways. Perhaps we can call him the purpose-driven apostle because his life is filled with purpose and drive. He was a man who says in these words that he had a very single focus of which nothing, no, nothing at all would distract him. Having said that this life does have its limitations, okay, we're in the flesh, I know, he still, by God's doing, had a passion for progress and sanctification and would not be satisfied without an earnest, daily seeking and knowing Jesus Christ even better. Paul says in our verses that while I cannot ultimately obtain what I desire in this life, here's a literal translation. Look at the words again. But one thing. Note your English Bibles. The words I do are in italics because they're not there in the original. I do not count myself as apprehended, but one thing. This is it. One thing. Literally, on the one hand, the things behind forgetting. On the other hand, the things before reaching to, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, these words clearly give us Paul's great resolve in life. But one thing, I know the rest is all true, But there's one thing, one main thing, one main goal, one main desire. Whatever I can't do, there's one thing I can do. And as he describes what this is, he sets forth for us the manner or the way in which he plans on living his life as a believer. Paul here sets forth his grand ambition for living in both negative and positive terms, and we'll consider them one at a time. Firstly, negatively, Paul writes, forgetting those things which are behind. This is the first thing that Paul did in his life by way of living the best that he could for Jesus Christ, his God. Well, we ask them, what exactly are the things that Paul was daily seeking to forget? Well, if I had to sum them up, I would say this. Paul was daily seeking to forget, that is, disregard, put out of his mind, give no attention to, here it is, anything that would draw him away from the truth, glory, and proclamation, rather promotion, of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me repeat it. Paul was daily seeking to forget, put out of his mind, continually give no attention to anything that would draw him away from the truth, glory, and promotion of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul says, this is, negatively speaking, my first great aim in life. Forgetting. 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 Literally, he writes, continually being unconcerned about those things which lie behind. Well, we ask then naturally, what are the things specifically that Paul was seeking to forget in his life? Well, I mentioned three. Firstly, for Paul, certainly, some of the things that he was not calling to mind in his life as a believer, so as to draw him away from the truth, glory, and promotion of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, was his old religion in Judaism, right? I mean, that would have been a big trapping for the Apostle Paul. And this is why Paul in Philippians spends that whole section in 4 to 8 to say, this is what I used to do, but I no longer do those things. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these things I'm continually counting as lost. I'm forgetting Judaism with all of her types and shadows. Paul says, I'm forgetting my old religion with all of its forms, ritualisms, and ceremonies. I'm constantly putting these things out of my mind. Paul says, now that I know Jesus Christ, who is himself the perfect embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life, I no longer need any attachment to my former religious practices, forgetting those things which lie behind. But secondly, not only this, in connection to Paul's daily resolve in his life as a believer, negatively speaking, I believe that he made it his daily aim to put out of his mind, to not think upon the failures, sins, missed opportunities, and shortcomings that he committed in his life, knowing that those things have been cleansed by the bloodletting of the Son of God. Now listen to me closely, church. One sure way for us not to grow as Christians is to constantly be dwelling upon our failures. I mean, that's as plain as could be, I trust. If we are constantly doing this, it's guaranteed that we will be crippled in the things of God. We will always be stagnant, and brethren, God would not have this to be so. Now we might ask the question at times, could it be right for us to think about things in the past, sins and failures and shortcomings, so as to learn lessons, not to do it again, or to be warned, or to keep us humble? Yes, in that case, it might be good. But hear me now. The moment we become preoccupied with these things, to the end that we become handicapped by the past, if in fact we have repented of those sins and fled to Christ for forgiveness, then at that point, if we become trapped by them, we have denied the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Listen, brethren, Paul persecuted believers. Paul put them in prison. Paul blasphemed God. Paul was there consenting to Stephen's death, etc. But if he kept thinking about all these evils, what does he say? I persecuted the church. If his mind was constantly dwelling upon these things, not remembering that Jesus Christ had shed his blood so that all those sins might be righteously pardoned. If Paul was not daily doing that, then he would have forever been immobilized as a believer and would have done very little for the glory, cause, and promotion of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Brethren, I ask you a question. What good does dwelling on the past in this sense do us? What good does it do us? Since God says for us who have been saved that our lawless deeds He will remember no more, I ask, what good does it do for us constantly to be dwelling upon our past failures? Oh, who here hasn't made a ton of mistakes, a tons of sins, a tons of wicked acts committed, lots of faults, lots of shortcomings in our lives? Be that as it may, church, we must always remember, that God says of us who have been saved that though our sins are like scarlet, they are white as snow. Now look at that white snow. Lord, my black record is white as snow because of Christ. Though my sins were red like crimson, they are as wool. I ask you, dear believer here today, do you believe this? Do you really believe this? If you say, yes, amen, it's true, I believe it. But if there's any hesitancy in your own heart, or I kind of believe it, it's a nice thought, it would be good if it was really so, at that point, we've denied the gospel. Because the gospel says, though your sins are like scarlet, there is wool. Though they are red like crimson, like snow, red like crimson, they're like wool. Church, never forget these things. Let us always remember, according to Romans 8 and verse 1, that there is therefore now, right now, no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And I say that if your heart or the devil or your own conscience would seek to condemn you for the past, if in fact you've owned the past, repented of it, asked God for forgiveness and others if need be so, then I say you can say to your past with the Apostle Paul, who or what shall bring a charge against God's elect? Name it, Paul says. Who shall bring a charge against me? Why? Because Christ has died. Christ has been buried. Christ has risen again. Yes, Christ is seated at the right hand of God, presently making intercession for me. Paul calls the whole moral universe into account and says, who? Tell me, who? Who can charge me? Messiah has died in my place, shed his blood. The wrath of God has been poured out for me. I am 100% acquitted. Amen and bless God. Brethren, the past is the past. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We must not allow our past to put us in bondage. I say it as plainly as I can. There can be no progress in the Christian life without this kind of forgetting. Thirdly, in connection to what Paul was daily and regularly seeking to forget, in connection to his past, I believe that he was also thinking about his successes as a gospel minister. His successes as a gospel minister. Now again, hear me clearly. I am not saying that Paul did not often rehearse the successes which God Almighty in grace had accomplished through him. That's a good thing to do. But my point is this. Paul did not let those past successes become the things upon which he could rest now in the present so as to do nothing else for Jesus Christ, his Lord. Does that make sense? God did many things through Paul. Many were converted. Many churches were planted. But for Paul, this wasn't enough. He says, even though God has used me in the past for his glory, I still want to be useful. I'm not resting upon those things and getting comfortable with them. Oh, look how many things God has wrought by my hands. No. Paul says, I must have more. The end is not yet. And this should be a good call for some of us here today to not allow any past successes that God has wrought through us by his grace and his namesake to cause us to be at ease in Zion. Oh, brethren, no, we must not let this happen. Praise God for the things God has done through us. Praise God for the opportunities that we've had to witness to His name, to see others be saved, to preach the gospel through our labors. Oh, but brethren, these things must not be enough. I mean, could you imagine Paul after preaching and many are saved and one church is planted? Ah, great. Ah, Paul, relax, rest. Take ease in Zion. No way. There are souls to be saved. There are other churches to be established. The truth of God must be advanced through my labors. Brethren, we must never be at ease in Zion. So in sum, negatively speaking, as Paul sought to live his life as a believer for the glory of God, so as to be most effective for him, he did it by, number one, not thinking about his old religion and practices. Secondly, by not constantly thinking upon his past failures. And thirdly, by not resting in the great gospel successes which God has wrought through him. Paul said, negatively speaking, one thing I do daily and habitually, constantly, over and over again, forgetting those things which lie behind, not putting my mind on them, but leaving them alone. Well, having stated what he does not do in his life so as to hinder living for the Lord effectively, notice with me now what Paul says that he did do. He says, picking up again at verse 13b, he writes, forgetting those things which are behind, now note the positive, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, clearly here, the Apostle Paul in these words is taking his imagery from the world of athletics to illustrate a vital spiritual truth for us. Paul here is likening the Christian life to a race, not a one-time race, but an ongoing race. And he says, because no runner will ever do well by constantly looking over their shoulders, he says, rather, instead of this, aggressively, we must daily, with all of our might, press on forward. This word here, reaching forward in the original, means to extend oneself out. It's the picture of the runner stretching his chest and body and head forward as he runs towards the great end of the race. Well, this is what Paul says his daily resolution was. I'm not looking over my shoulder in the past, but rather with all my might, heart, soul, and strength. I'm forgetting those things daily, and daily I'm reaching forward, stretching myself onward towards the intended goal, which is before me, like an arrow headed towards its target. So spiritually speaking, Paul was constantly focused on the great end in view in his life. Well, in verse 14, Paul describes this race a bit more and says that as he presses forward, he doesn't do it aimlessly, no, but he continually presses towards the goal for the prize, which is the upward or heavenly call or invitation of God, which is in Christ Jesus. As Paul speaks about why he does what he does in his life, in both forgetting the past and in reaching forward towards the things of God, he says that he does all of this with a view to the great and final day of arriving in God's presence in glory and dwelling with him and the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. Paul says, I press towards the goal. I press towards the finish line for the prize, which is the upward call of God. And that call of God is bound up in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul had a great view of heaven before him. His eyes were always fixed upon the finish line. Heaven, eternity with God. I'm headed in that way. And I'm going to win as many souls as I can as I go that way. And I'm going to live for God's glory the best I can, not looking constantly on things gone by. I'm moving forward. I'm pressing onward in the things which Christ has called me to. Well, as I said in the beginning of the message, surely this is a good and godly and noble end for all true believers to have. I mean, what a resolution, right? Wonderful resolution. And clearly, brethren, in the words that we've considered today in Philippians, we do have a great challenge before all of us as the people of God. I ask you, having seen Paul's great desire in life, but one thing, as we think about the new year and all that we want to accomplish as Christians, spiritually speaking, doesn't this make a great resolution for us as well, right? Paul says, this is the one thing I do. Well, I argue and say, if it was good for the Apostle Paul, isn't it good for us as well? Listen, this aspect of Paul's life are not just mere words to say, okay, that was good for Paul, but this is really a key to his success as a Christian. Forgetting and reaching. Two participles, active, present tense, constantly forgetting, always reaching forward. So I ask, why not desire what the Apostle Paul desired for his own life? As a matter of fact, Paul assumed that other Christians would desire this very thing for their lives. And that's why Paul says in verse 15a, note it with me in your Bibles, by way of logical inference, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. Oh, what mind, Paul? Oh, the mind that I've just set forth in the word of truth. The mind of forgetting the past and pressing onward, having nothing distract you from the glory of God in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. Well, since in fact I know that there are a bunch of mature believers in this church, and I know that you do want to desire good and biblical things for your life, especially as we enter into the new year, we ask then finally for today, what practically can we take for ourselves from what we've seen in our verses? Taking the positive aspect now of Paul's words of pressing on, I ask as we enter into the new year, both individually and corporately as a church, what things must we press on in as God's people? Well, there is one main thing that I want to focus on, and it is this. This year we must have a fresh and renewed commitment to the things of God, broad category, but I specifically name 10 things briefly. 10 things briefly. Paul says, I press on. So, for ourselves, and taking his words by way of application, I want to set forth 10 things that I believe are absolutely crucial for us to press on in as the people of God, both individually and corporately, and here they are. Number one, as the people of God, we must press on in our commitment to love Jesus Christ. Is that not the first place to start? Right? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. Oh, brethren, if today was my last day ministering to you, I pray you would remember those words. We must press on in our commitment to love Jesus Christ. Ultimately, at the end of the day, it's all about loving and living for our Savior. And the older we get in the Lord, sometimes you think, oh, yeah, I always love the Lord. But the heart goes after the things of the world, the devil, the flesh, and all of the enticements connected to those things. At the end of the day, we say, where's my love for Jesus? Right? The church in the book of Revelation. You have lost what? Your first love. And it happens, brethren. Can happen to all of us, whether we're in the Word all week or whatever the case may be. Pastor or people, it matters not. And therefore, we need to have, brethren, our hearts constantly stirred up to love the Lord Jesus Christ. To live for Him. To be engaged in His worship. To say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, here I am. Lord, stir me up afresh. Church, it's easy for us to forget our first love. But we must never do this. Every day we must see Christ in prayer. And see Christ in His Word saying, Lord, more of Thee, more of Thee. Secondly, as God's people, especially this year, we must press on in our commitment to obey all that God says in His Word. Right? We love Christ. Well, secondly, we must press on in our obedience to Him. Church, obedience to all that the Word of God tells us to do is the clear sign that we, in fact, have been saved. Too many believers in our day live their lives as if they are Lord and Master over their own persons, but not Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. But they dress the way they want. They act the way they want. They do whatever they want, even if it's contrary to the Word of God. And I'm saying, that we must press on in our commitment to obey Jesus Christ. He said himself, John 14 and verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." You love Jesus? Show it by your obedience to him. Don't give him lip service. For John can say, if any man says, "Oh, I know him," John says, "You're a liar and the truth is not in you." You're lying, man. Because if you've been saved, you will obey the Savior. A church, universal obedience is what God's Word calls us to. Men in your roles as husbands, ladies in your roles as wives, children in honoring your parents, all of us doing what God calls us to do from the pages of Scripture. Thirdly, as God's people, dear ones, we must press on in our commitment to holiness of life. Holiness of life. What a great goal this is, right? Not just this year, but every day. For the Bible says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. You've been saved. You already have the impartation and implantation of the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is in you, there ought to be something of holiness within your own life. Our God says to us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, that we are to be holy, not just in some of our conduct, but in all of our conduct. And the reason for this is, God says, be holy, for I am holy. The great reason we're to live holy lives, separate unto God, away from sin, and not acting like the world, not speaking like the world, not deriving our essence from the world and the things thereof, is because our God is holy. Our God is righteous and pure. And so I ask you here today, dear believer, is this how you live your life? Men at work, women in the places you go to, young people at school, and online, all of us with the internet before us? Are you being holy? Well, God calls us to be holy, separate from those things. Well, dear ones, may today be a day of fresh renewal for some of us. That we would not be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That we would know daily the Spirit's work in us, Romans 8. The Spirit helping us to put off the deeds of the flesh so that we might live glorifying to our God. Do you want to be holy, Christian? Do you? You say, I do. Well, amen. Of course you do. You wish you could have all sin removed, right? But I have not already attained. That's pretty discouraging. Got to deal with my sin the rest of my life. Why bother? No. You bother because God has saved you. And if he saved you, he's going to glorify you. And really, I say there's no choice in the matter because a true Christian will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Be holy. Fourthly, as God's people, we must press on in our commitment to the local church. The local church. Dear ones, we live in the day of low churchmanship. People want to come and go just as they please. Some say commitment to a local body, a mutual submission to one another, be under the oversight of elders, duties and responsibilities. Are you kidding me? Dear ones, listen, as long as words mean anything, I am bound to obey my Bible. And when I look through all the epistles and I see all of those one another passages, love one another, care for one another, pray for one another. You can't do those things if we don't know one another. And if we're not committed to one another, God calls Christians to be baptized and added to the church and then to function within that assembly as a child of God, being a blessing to others and allowing others to be a blessing to them. This is what the Bible teaches, dear ones. And regardless of what people teach in our day, oh, your church requires that of you and the other. Oh, well, we just come and go as we want and whatever. If you want that Christianity? Go get it. It's all over the place. It's everywhere. I can care nothing for it. Fifthly, as God's people, we must press on in our commitment to obey the Great Commission. That's important. The Great Commission. We have a work to do, congregation. Like Paul, we certainly can say in this regard, we have not already attained. We have not. We have a work to do, and God plans to do that work through us. He has an elect. He saves them through human instrumentality. God has chosen the foolishness of the thing preached to save them that believe. Well, how does that word get preached? Through his people. So we need to be busy about our master's great calling in our lives. And so I ask you, what are you doing right now in the very first Lord's Day of the new year? To think about how you can be useful in the Master's vineyard. Oh, please don't think this is only my job or Pastor Buckley's job. Oh, have mercy. This is the Great Commission. May it not be the great omission for us. It's for all of God's people. Make disciples, church. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, it's a new year, and we ought to press on, all of us, in how we can be useful in the Master's service. I talk to other people in broad evangelical churches, and maybe they don't have the other things going on that we just talked about in connection to church churchmanship. But man, I tell you, everyone is busy in those places. Bible study this, Bible study that. Maybe it's too much. But I think I'd almost rather lean in that direction than have a bunch of people who are not seeking to be useful for God. We have so many gifts in this church. I see Christians that have been saved for decades who could run circles around most Christians by the grace of God. But dear ones, you must think about what you can do this year, younger or older. If you're saved, serve the Lord. Start an evangelistic Bible study. Start a woman's Bible study. Do some door-to-door evangelism. Write a tract. Begin a jail ministry. Do some open-air preaching. There's so many things that can be done, dear brethren. Listen, our marching orders have not changed. Matthew 28 is timeless. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, as I said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus says what? And lo, I am with you, even until the consummation of the age. Evangelism is to be going on through the local church until Christ returns. May we find ourselves doing this very thing. Sixthly, as God's people, we must press on in our commitment to support our missionaries and overseas work. Dear brethren, we have two men that we support, Yuri and Sergei. Thank God for the offering that we'll take next week. But these are great men. These are wonderful men. Every couple of weeks I get an email from Sergei. I tell you, this guy, I mean, it's just wonderful. You're weeping. You're so thankful. His understanding of the doctrines of grace, his desire to see the word of truth spread in his land. It's a wonderful thing. But brethren, along with supporting these men with our prayers, we need to continue to support them financially as we are able to do it. They're good and godly men who love the things of God. Let's do all we can in this regard to support them. And as other opportunities come to us, as they will be first quarter of this year, let's do all that we can to help oversee works. Seventhly, this year and always, as God's people, we must press on in our commitment to love one another and preserve unity in this place. Pastor Bucky was praying. I said, this brother's praying my whole sermon. How did he know? Well, because he's a pastor here, and he knows what's important in the church. Unity in the church. Brethren, we haven't arrived in this area either. It's not going to happen until glory, perfect unity. But unity and peace are so crucial for us to maintain in this house. And that's not something out there that happens. It happens right here. But when I start loving my brother and forgiving him, and if he wrongs me, oh, I got to forgive him again. Yes, seven times. Again, yes, more. Keep forgiving him and keep loving him. I keep forgiving him. Why? Because God in Christ has forgiven you all your yucky sins. You can forgive him for the thing he's done. I mean, come on. The comparison is quite clear. So much depends on unity in this place, you can't believe it. Right here in this letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul had some ladies who were causing division in the church. So what does he say to them? In chapter 2 and verse 2 and following, he says, fulfill my joy. How? In being like-minded, having the same love for one another, being of one accord, of one mind. Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, i.e. if you keep doing that, the church is going to be destroyed. But rather in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem each other better than the other man. Let each of you look not for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Brethren, we must continue. It's a new year, new trials, a new opportunity to show love and grace. Oh, may God keep us humble. I love the unity we have in this place. It's wonderful. But it doesn't come at a cheap price. We're paying the price. It's the killing of the flesh and the pride. And I really want to get this brother now for the thing he said, or the sister, or whatever the case. I'm not going that route. The unity that we have is too wonderful. Eighthly, as God's people, we must press on in our commitment to our practices and beliefs. Our practices and beliefs. All of us who are in the membership of this church are here because there are certain things that we believe the Bible teaches. And we want to hear those things articulated, and we want to see those things exegeted, if you will, before us week in and week out. When we joined the church, we said, we believe in the doctrines of grace. Do you still believe in the doctrines of grace? Yeah. But not only the doctrines of grace, there were other things that we said we believe. Praise God for soteriological truths like as Calvinism and the rest. But we also believe that God has a whole day for himself. It's called the Lord's Day. But we also believe that the Bible has something to say about worship. You know, God has said, I'm to be worshipped this way. And these are the things you're to do in my house, because it's not your house. It's my house and you're my guest. So get it straight. You may like this kind of worship. God says, I don't care. Worship is not about what you like. It's about what I like. So bring me the worship that I want, and don't bring me your polluted sacrifices. We believe the Bible regulates what's to happen in the house of God. And this is why we're here. But I ask you, are you still committed to these truths, brethren? Do you still believe these things? You still want to fight for them, as it were? Not slacking in your convictions, but pressing on in the truths of God's word. Not being holier than thou. Oh, we believe these things. You only believe those things. Not being legalistic in our understanding of the truths of the Bible. Now, that's sin and evil. But humbly saying, I thank God that I understand something about a day for God, and I'm not out, you know, in the mall or whatever. I thank God that I understand that he's to be worshipped in this kind of way as opposed to that kind of way. But that's not to make us better or prideful. Have mercy. God may take away all the things we know. But brethren, we're to be thankful for them, and we're to press on in our commitments to our practices and beliefs. Ninthly, as God's people, we must press on in our commitment to trust him in all of our trials and believe his promises. Who knows what this year might bring forth, brethren? We have no idea. We don't know. Only God knows. But whatever it might be, brethren, let's believe the word of God. Let's believe that God has promised to work all these things for our good, the bad, the ugly. It looks horrible. It is difficult. It's a hard trial. I understand. But brethren, we must be committed to trust God in all of our trials and believe his most holy word. Congregation, we must look upon our trials as that which God has ordained for us for our greatest good, not for our undoing. They're going to be hard trials. They're going to be difficult things. But God loves us and he wants to make us more and more like his beloved son. I don't know how that always happens when we experience some really hard things, but that's what the Bible says. Do you still believe that? You still committed to that truth? Not just throwing Romans 8, you know, out. Oh, brother, just bear it up. God's going to work it for your good. No, that's not right. We enter in and we weep with those who weep, and we care and we love them. But we say, even in our own minds, listen, if this came my way, Lord, give me not a small frame perspective, but the whole real perspective to see that in the end, Lord, you're going to work this for my good. Oh, it's difficult. But you're God and I have your promise. Let us never leave off that promise. Tenthly and finally, as we enter into the new year, for all of our days going forward, as God's people, we must press on in our commitment to long for glory where Christ is seated. This is Paul's great desire, as we saw today. His eyes were fixed on eternity. And brethren, we need to have this heavenly mindset. Not that we forget the things of the world or we're not useful in the world. No, I know the old adage. That's not my point. But so many believers that I have met seem so worldly in their pursuits, as though if there is nothing else after this life, it's here and now. But Paul had an eschatological thinking, an eternal mindset. And dear ones like Paul, we must have the same thing true about us. You know, we already live in the now state, right? Or the already but yet not yet condition. We already are the children of God, but it's not yet fully the case. We're already in the kingdom of God, but we're not yet fully in the kingdom of God. So there's the tension between two worlds. Already, not yet. We're already this, but it's not yet that. Well, because it is already in part true of us that we are the children of God, let us continue to long for that final installment, for that which will be ours one day. Look at verse 20. In Philippians 3, what does Paul say? For our citizenship is in heaven. Really? We live in Philippi. No, your citizenship is in heaven if you're a Christian. It's already true. You're already a citizen of heaven. Now note the language. From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Brethren, we're already in the kingdom of God. We're already citizens of that celestial city. In light of that fact, from which we wait for our Savior. Might we always desire heavenly things. As I said, this was Paul's great aim. May it be ours as well. Paul says, one thing I have desired. Here it is. Forgetting those things which lie behind, I press and reach forward towards those things which are ahead. I strive for the goal that is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, may this and these things, brethren, be true for us. Looking onward, looking heavenward, looking Christward, leaving the past behind, and striving forward to know our Savior better and better every single day. I want to close today, before we come to the table of remembrance, with just a word to those who are not saved. Dear friends, here this morning, we've been considering a resolution from a great man of God. This man, the Apostle Paul, was saved by God's grace, and therefore he was on the path which was leading to heaven. He was on the path that was leading to glory. Well, what about you? What path are you on today? Paul was running a race as a Christian to the celestial city. God had taken the Apostle Paul out of the broad road which leads to destruction, and he brought him into the narrow road that leads to life. But my friend, if you're not saved, you're not on that same path that Paul was on and that every true Christian is on by God's grace. But it's a new year this year. It's a new year. And I don't want to see anyone here on the broad road that leads to destruction. The Bible says that the way of the transgressor is hard. It is hard. But do you want to enter into a new year with God as your enemy? That's terrible. You don't want to find yourself fighting against God. First Lord's Day in the new year, my dear unsaved person, turn from your sins. Break from your sins. Get out of the way of destruction and fly to the Savior by faith. Jesus died for sinners, sinners like you, sinners like me, so that we could be forgiven of all of our sins and get out of the road of destruction and the destiny for hell. And Jesus shed his blood so that, again, all of our sins could be righteously pardoned before a holy God. And the Bible says that if we turn from our sins and trust in his once for all sacrifice, we could be forgiven and totally accepted by God and enter into, if this happened today for you, the new year, knowing God as your Father, having all of your sins forgiven, have eternity set before you, have the Holy Spirit residing in you. Would you be saved today, my friend, and break from your folly? And break from the road that leads to destruction, then whoever you are, young or old, go to Christ and ask Him to save you. You must go to Christ and ask Him to save you. I can't do anything to save you. You can't come to the front of the church and get saved, or be baptized and get saved, or pray a prayer and get saved. You must go to the Savior to be saved. Isn't that a novel idea? Jesus said, come to me and I will save you. He said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and I will give him life and rivers of flowing water within him. Jesus said, I am the door. He that enters in by me shall be saved. Come to Jesus this day. By faith, Lord Jesus, I need to be saved. Lord Jesus, I don't want to enter into a new year under your wrath and in the broad ray of destruction. Lord, I want to know the way of peace, righteousness, and blessing. You go to Jesus like that, and without a doubt, he will change you. Instantaneously, he will convert you. For he that comes to Christ, you're by no means put aside. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your mercies, O God. Thank you, O God, for taking us out of the broad road which leads to destruction and putting us on the narrow path that leads to life. We thank you, God. You're so marvelous and so wonderful, and we're so undeserving of these things. O God, we thank you for your goodness. Might this year be our best year ever as Christians, O God. And might we know much of forgetting and much of reaching forward. Give us grace, Lord. Help your people. You know their weaknesses, O God. You know all of our sins and shortcomings. Free us from these things, O God, and give us a resolute determination to press towards the mark
of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And for these things, we will praise your name. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.